Well, good morning. I hope everyone can hear me all right. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Genesis chapter 1. So before we return to Matthew, which is what we'll do in a few weeks, we'll start chapter 19. I want to take up a subject that is absolutely critical and incredibly controversial. It's one that believers, I think Christians, need to know if they want to navigate this world and honor Christ and know what is required of them. And at the same time, it is probably one of the most contentious doctrines in the world today. And that controversial subject is the God-designed roles for men and women expressed in Scripture, expressed in the Bible. What does it mean to be a man? And what does it mean to be a woman? Theologically, it's called complementarianism. And in a nutshell, all that means is, how has God designed men and women to complement or supplement or complete one another? And the name, though not in the Bible, is based on what we read right here in Genesis, in the opening chapters of the Bible. And as we work our way through this, we'll by no means be exhaustive. In fact, we'll barely be introductive to the subject. We're just going to scratch the surface here, but it's a starting point. And when I began to prepare this sermon, I wanted to do everything in one go. One of the things you'll notice when you read through, especially the epistles, the letters that Paul writes, the first half is theology, the second half is implication or practice. So the first half is this is what is true, this is what God is like, this is theology, and the second half is this is how it should affect your life. And I wanted to do that all in one go this morning. But as I began to sit down and take a look, I realized there's no way that's going to happen. So this morning, we're going to do the theology behind these distinct roles for men and women. And then next week, we are going to do the... We are going to look at the practical implications of these things. So, one of the reasons why I think this is so important to address, it's because there's a lot of opposition to it in our day, and not just in the world. Often you find it in the church. And so, if you have objections or exceptions, well, we're going to take a look at those not this morning, but we're going to do them on Tuesday. I'm not going to be addressing objections and exceptions, of which there are many, because obviously it would take far too long to get through it all. And there are genuine exceptions. There are genuine objections, because you see them in the Bible and you find them in history. But those are not the norm. If it's an exception, that means it falls outside of what is typical or ordinary or expected. That's why it's an exception. And the reason why we're not going to look at those exceptions is because most people don't even have a clear understanding of what the biblical norms are. They don't have a clear understanding of what the Bible means when it talks about male and female. I mean, most Christians, even though they could tell you what the roles for sexes are, even if they could tell you that, I doubt that you could put a clear biblical rationale behind it. I believe this, this is why. And until that is established, it's really pointless to talk about exceptions. It doesn't make sense to talk about objections if you don't know what you're objecting to. And so if you do have objections or questions or exceptions, we're not going to ignore them completely, right? Tuesday, next Tuesday, Lord willing, at Bible study, we'll take them up and you'll have an opportunity to bring them forward and have them answered. Just don't expect that to happen this morning. So, all of that in mind, let's look at the foundational text for this. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds in the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given you every green plant. I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Verse 31. And the Lord saw everything he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning, for this opportunity to preach your word. I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to take it in, to believe, Lord. I pray that it would be edifying for your church and for your people. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to preach. Lord, that you would give us all the strength to stand, that we would not waver on your word or in this world. But Lord, help us as your church to shine like lights, to shine like lights where you have placed us, on your world, God. Help us to remember that all things belong to you and were made for you and designed by you, Lord. You own us. Everything, Lord, that is made is yours by right. And you need not ask permission. And I pray, God, that we would yield to you today to honor your name. And I pray that we would see, Lord, that your ways are good. Amen. Well, the reason for taking this subject up this morning is twofold. First, and most obviously, we live in a world that is increasingly hostile, even militantly so, to the notion that there is even any kind of difference between what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman, even biologically. It's not based on anything rational or reasonable or even real. Reality is set aside when claims like this are being made. And so much so that to even suggest that there is a difference, there are distinctions, well, it's not just old-fashioned and it's not just ignorant, it's increasingly being called morally wrong. Right? By and large, in our society, it is considered immoral to say there is, in fact, a difference between men and women. Now, generally, I think most people believe and recognize there are, in fact, undeniable differences. But to voice this is social suicide. And what is becoming increasingly clear is it's not a matter of biology. Right? You can't point to anatomy and to bone structure and muscle density and hormones or anything like that, because at the fundamental level, it's a matter of ideology. Right now, I know for most of us, it's obvious. There are differences, physical differences, but to most of the people who believe there are no distinctions, this just doesn't register. It's not a matter of biology, it's a matter of ideas. And so it has to be addressed as a matter of ideas. And if you want to confront an idea, you have to have a better one. You have to have a better word or a better way. And my point is, it's no longer sufficient just to say men and women are different. That's just a fact. Even though we think that should be sufficient, that should be enough to settle it, it's not, because we're not confronting the anatomy. Right? That's not where the argument is. And I'm not talking about this and framing it in this way because I want you to be better able to engage the culture. You will be able to, but that's not why I'm putting the stress on this morning. I mean, I want you to understand this for your own sake, because you and those you are responsible for, especially children, you are going to be confronted and bombarded with these ideas almost every day about what it means to be a man or a woman. So this is not, all right, now you're ready to go out and confront the world. This is so you can understand the effect that it is having on you. Because we're tempted to say when we hear something like this, well, yeah, I've got it all figured out. I know I'm a woman. I know I'm a man. And yet there is no biblical understanding of what that means. And this leads to my second reason why we're taking this up this morning. And really, this is my main concern. Is that in the church, even though we readily would disagree with the world's so-called wisdom, right, we would affirm without hesitation, men and women are different, and we believe that there are God-designed roles and responsibilities, right? It means something to be a man. It means something else to be a woman. And even though we believe it, I think most of us would have a hard time explaining what those differences are, and an even more difficult time explaining why those differences are good. Let me give you an example. Say you have a little girl. And she comes up to you one day, and she says, Mommy, or Daddy, what does it mean to be a woman and not a man? And you answer, well, honey, it means you're caring, you're loving, mature, strong, intelligent, and gentle, and wise. And then she says to you, well, yes, but shouldn't men be all those things too? Yes, dear. Well, I want to know what it means to be a woman and not a man. How are you going to answer? And my fear is that, by and large, you don't have one. Because even though we affirm the differences, we struggle to define a single one. We don't know what words, what attitudes belong to men and only men. We don't know what words or attitudes belong to women and only to women. And when there is an overlap, like with strength, right? Men and women both are called to be strong. We have no idea how biblical strength differs from biblical feminine strength. What does it mean to be a strong woman? What does it mean to be a strong man? I mean, just think about what you see on television or in media today. If you were going to portray a strong woman, if you're going to go to a movie that portrayed a strong woman, what'd she look like? Right? She can kill, and she can cuss, and she gets around, and she can keep up just as well as any man. Right? It's a hyper-masculine caricature. Because I'm not saying men are supposed to be like that. My point is the only way the world can think of a strong woman is in manly terms, and not just manly terms, but hyper-masculine terms. And so the only examples of strong women a lot of girls are getting, a lot of the examples that they see, are just hyper-masculine fantasies. It's not healthy for young girls. And now that I've said that, some of you are going, wow, that's true. I've never even thought of that before. We're flat-footed. We aren't prepared to give an answer. And I don't dare want us to go on affirming something we have no idea about what it is, when we have no idea what it is. Because if all we can talk about are differences in anatomy, that doesn't mean anything anymore. The Bible even doesn't talk about differences between men and women primarily in terms of anatomy. You know, we agree with these things because we're supposed to, but you need to be able to defend this. If you're going to oppose something that's so prevalent in the culture, so rampant around you. You are going to need deep, well-founded foundations to stand on, right? If you want walls that will keep the cultural tidal wave out, they have to be tall and wide and deep. And if all you can point to is anatomy, it's not going to do it. So what we're going to do this morning is we're not actually going to look at any of the roles in particular. It's next week. But today we're going to take the male-female differences that come in Scripture and we're going to plant them firmly in creation and in the Bible. And so not only will you know that they're there where they are, but you will know, and this is important, you will know where they are and you will know that they are beautiful and that they are good. So this week, the goodness and the scriptural foundation of the distinctions between men and women, there are five of them, and they begin with what we read in Genesis chapter 1, right here in creation. And the first thing that we learn about these roles in creation, the very first thing, something we can glance over without a second thought even, is that they are good. We don't often think of them this way. We tend to view them as hindrances to fulfillment, right? The same way our culture does, because it affects us. And that the affirmation of these things, God's design for men and women is good. If you affirm that, that it's some kind of sacrifice. Something you have to ascribe to or believe if you want to be a faithful Christian or say you believe the Bible, even though you don't particularly like it. You know, we put this doctrine kind of on the same level as hell. Right? It's necessary, I believe it, but sometimes I wish it wasn't true. That's not the way to approach biblical manhood and womanhood. God calls it good. Not only does He call it good, chapter 1, verse 31, God calls His creation, all of it, including these roles, very good. And so in a world that says gender roles and male and female and all the like, they're oppressive and evil and bad, the first step in understanding them biblically is being able to say, no, they're not those things. They are not oppressive and they aren't evil and they aren't sinful and they aren't bad. They are gloriously good because they were designed by a all-wise and all-loving God. They lead to human flourishing, not human hindering. They provide stability and safety and security and a place for men and women and children to flourish and be joyful and fruitful and fulfilled. Right? We ought to be able to agree with the Lord and say, these are very good. And be able to say it at more than just a superficial level. Because this flies, I hope you understand, flies in the face of a culture that calls these things, calls what God has made oppressive and demeaning. This even flies in the face of some evangelicals who believe that every form of hierarchy is a result of the fall. It's a kind of crass and unrealistic egalitarianism. It says there are no differences, no rules, no hierarchy, no authority, and any conformity to a kind of order or authority is only on account of sin. But actually, the exact opposite is true. When sin entered the world, the system of hierarchy that God created was shattered. God was the head of all, under Him man, under Him, under the head of man, woman, and under all of the rest, creation. Genesis 1, it's reiterated in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll come back to that chapter periodically. But when Satan came to tempt them, his assault wasn't just against God. Wasn't just against God's authority. He subverted all authority that God established. He turned Adam and Eve against God. He went after Eve and not Adam. And he turned the leadership that God had made, he turned it upside down by going after her. And the whole order of things was inverted. What it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. When those were twisted, that was one of the chief actors in the fall. So this structure of authority is not a result of the fall. When this structure of authority was undermined, it led to the fall. So before sin ever entered the world, God ordained and outfitted Adam to be loving, a caring, a strong leader for his wife Eve. And before sin ever entered the world, God ordained and outfitted Eve to be a partner who supported and honored that leadership and helped to carry it through. Both in the image of God, both equal in their God-imaging personhood, but different in their manhood and womanhood. And the pattern was beautiful. They respected one another and served each other and complimented each other and enjoyed each other, and they were a perfect match and perfectly happy. They were set on a trajectory that would lead to great joy and benefit, not bondage. And so, under all of these things that we're going to look at in this week and next week, I want you to write the word good, because it is. And you can do that if you believe God and not yourself and not your culture. God says it's very good. God says living this way that I designed for you to be as a man or as a woman, it will lead to human flourishing. It will lead to your own happiness, and it will lead to my own glory. That's what God says about this. It is good. Second, it is done by design. So not only is it good, this is the way that God designed His world to work, and a deviation from this puts things out of order. To reject this is fundamentally to reject God, to reject the way He created the world to be, and create mankind in another image. And by the way, it's not your own image He's created in. It can't be your own image. You were created in the image of God. No, when you deny God and create a God in another image, it's the image of the evil one. Because it's to make a man in the forage of rebellion. It's to embrace hostility towards the Creator. To celebrate hostility towards the Creator. And that's no small thing to do. You know, when these roles are subverted, it is a repetition of what happens in Genesis 3 when our world was plunged into darkness. It was never meant to be like this. You know, what it means to be male and what it means to be female and how we relate to one another, it was supposed to be glorious. It was designed to display the goodness and the benevolence of God. Let's read Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all of the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a fit helper for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of the ribs and closed up the place in his flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made it into the woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of a man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Here is the first malediction in Scripture. That's the first time God says something is not good. And what is it? It is not good for man to be alone. And because God is good and benevolent, He designs a better way. He responds to this not goodness by making a helper suitable and fit for Adam. Now, rarely, when you're looking at commentaries of the Bible, very rarely do you find a definitive statement, something that is so well written and so insightful that it cannot be improved upon. But there is one passage, on this one passage in particular, on the goodness of God's design in making man and woman the way He did, no one has, nor will they ever surpass the insight that comes from the pen of Matthew Henry. So let me let him make the point for us and make it better than I ever could, albeit with some updated language. He writes, he says, "Observe first that Adam was formed and then Eve. And she was made of the man and for the man, all which, in 1 Corinthians 11, are urged as reasons for the humility, modesty, silence, and submissiveness of women in general, and in particular the meekness and reverence which wives owe to their own husbands. Yet, being made last of the creatures, and best and most excellent of all, Eve's being made after Adam and out of Adam puts a unique honor upon her. The man was dust refined, but she is doubly refined, once removed further from the earth. If man is the head, then she is the crown, a crown to her husband, and the crown of all visible creation." And you see what Matthew Henry is saying. He's saying when you follow in Genesis, what is God doing? The order of creation, things keep getting better and better and better, more and more glorious. He starts with light and darkness, and then what? The water and the skies. And then he moves on to the land, the water and the skies, and then the land. And then on day three, he makes the plants. Day four, the stars. Day five, the fish and the birds. And so you see an increase in glory and intelligence. On day six, he makes the creatures of the earth, the beasts. And then he makes man. And then out of man, he makes woman. As Matthew Henry rightly observes, the crown of his creation. Second, that God caused a sleep to fall on Adam, and he made it a deep sleep so that the opening of his side might be no grievance to him. While he knows no sin, God takes care he shall feel no pain. And his point here is, in the same way, the union of a man and a woman was not to be a source of grievance and sorrow, but of peace and of relief. And lastly, and this is the most famous quotation on this passage, probably the most famous of Matthew Henry. He says, "Observe that woman was made from the rib out of Adam's side. She was not made out of his head to rule over him. She was not made out of his feet to be trampled on by him. But she was made out of his side to be equal with him, from under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be beloved." God's design in this is most excellent, and it is worthy to be upheld. We see his design is good. To depart from this is to become disjointed. To depart from this is to depart from what it means to be human. To be a participant in the race of mankind. And here, it might be worthwhile to briefly address singleness. Singleness is not the norm for human beings. The Bible is clear on that from Genesis all the way to Revelation. You say, well, Paul was single. Paul wished others were single. Yes, he also wished people had other spiritual gifts as well. Because Paul does say that singleness is a gift. And if it's a gift, if you need a special grace from God in order to be single, that means it's not the rule, but the exception. And so in the same way, not all are teachers, nor should they be, right? Teachers and preachers are gifted by God to be so. In the same way, not all are single, nor should they be. However, it's not sinful to be single. So we know this for two reasons. For one, here in Genesis, God creates Adam, and when he creates Adam, he creates him alone, before the fall, before sin. And since God is not the author of evil, not the author of sin, he could not create something sinful. He couldn't make a sinful situation. And so Adam being alone, though it is not good, it cannot be sin. And then there's the example of Christ, who was the most perfect and most complete and most fulfilled man who ever walked this earth, and he died unmarried and without children. And so if you're single, you will have many unique ways to serve the Lord, and you should make use of them. Singleness is no hindrance to the Christian or living the Christian life whatsoever. It's not. It is possible to be just as pleasing to the Lord whatever you do, so long as you set yourself to seek His kingdom and its righteousness. So you don't need to get married in order to live the Christian life to the fullest. All you need to do is be faithful. And so even if some forgo marriage and family for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of serving the church or some other reason, they have a special gift from God in order to be able to do that. It's not the norm. Which brings us to the third point. It's necessary. There are certain commands that come from God that, having an understanding of what it means to be male and female, you cannot complete those commands apart from that. They are necessary to do it. That's the third point. God created man and woman to be partnered together in their own unique ways so that they would be able to bring the command God gave them to completion. And you see that command in Genesis 1:28. It cannot be completed apart from men being men and women being women. 28. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That's the most basic command given in the Bible. Subdue and fill the earth. And guess what? It cannot be done alone. Do you see that in this command? Adam could not do it. Eve could not do it. They could not multiply and be fruitful and subdue the earth by themselves. It could only be carried out when both of them were working together the way that God had created them to be. At the very least, this shows us that subduing the world takes two people who are working together in different ways, right? You can't be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth apart from God's design for men and women. So they work together in marriage for a goal. And now listen, because this is very important. The goal is outside of themselves. This means that a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, they don't determine what marriage is all about. They don't get to decide for themselves how they are going to be a family. God does. This is important because this is a safeguard. It's much more crucial than you realize, because the moment this divine mandate is removed, and I'm talking about the day-to-day, I'm not talking about day-to-day tasks and the run-of-the-mill kind of things that happens. I mean, big picture, long-term, what's this relationship all about? When you take God out of that, all you have left is the will of the man against the will of his wife. They're arguing about what their marriage is going to look like. There is no direction. It's just him against her. And either the man will see marriage as a way to gratify his own plans, or the woman will see it only as a means of emotional fulfillment or some other thing. And the wife would be forced into a kind of degrading servitude, which happens unfortunately, or the husband will be completely emasculated, but it's not going to work the way that God designed, because God has been removed out of it. It's like you take the manual, the very basic thing that marriage is supposed to be about, and you toss it over your shoulder and say, "Let's reinvent this thing," and it's not going to work out the way you want. Now, I believe this is undoubtedly the reason why marriage is in the shape it is in our culture. When you ask somebody who's not a Christian, "What's marriage all about?" you're going to get a destructive answer. It's not the way that it was meant to be. God made men and women to complement each other in order to do what God has called them to do, so that both of them are serving the Lord in this and both of them are accountable to Him. You ever thought about marriage like that? Why did you get married? So we would be able to serve the Lord better than we could have on our own. If you're wondering, these distinctions, they don't go away in the New Testament. In both 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 11, and we won't go to those chapters for time's sake, but in both of those passages, Paul appeals to creation in order to convince and even command his readers on the roles that they are to assume. And so, the roles of men and women have a clear foundation in creation. The roles and reasons for them are deeply rooted in God's design. But they don't stop there. They go deeper than this. In fact, they go all the way back into eternity past. There is a theological, you see, foundation for all of these things. A theological foundation, a foundation not rooted in creation, but in the very nature of God Himself. You see, when God made man, He made them what? In His image, male and female, He created them. And that's the fourth point. Men and women were created in the image of God. This means that the biblical relationship between men and women in some way mirrors the nature of the triune God. It has characteristics, the relationship, about it that express what God is like. So what do you mean? Well, you have to remember that God is a Trinity, that He is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in one being, three in one. And each of these three persons is unique and different from the other, with different responsibilities and different roles. You see this even in Genesis 1 and 1, verse 1 and 2. God creates. How does God create? By His Word. He speaks. And what mechanism does the Word use to carry out God's command? The Spirit. So God the Father initiates and designs or plans. God the Son goes out from Him to accomplish the work, and the Holy Spirit brings it to pass. So you have the architect, the foreman, and the worker, all with different roles and all with different responsibilities, all at the same time God and all equal. And this is why God created male and female, unique individuals with clear roles. In the same way, it represents the relationship God has within Himself. The Father leading and planning and initiating, and the Son joyfully submitting to and honoring the Father. There is nothing degrading about this. Christ says in the New Testament, He delights to do the will of His Father. In John 4:34, He says, "It is my food to do the will of my Father." Jesus says, "It's my sustenance, it's my very life. I find fulfillment and joy in doing what my Father tells me to do." We don't have that attitude when it comes to submission to authority. Nobody submits to any authority without any kind of reverence or let alone joy and fulfillment. We don't want to submit to God. We don't want to submit to government. Children don't want to submit to their parents. Wives don't want to submit to their husbands, like Ephesians tells us. And you add to that, increasingly, leaders don't want to lead. The whole order of things is thrown out of whack. It's good for the believer. It's an opportunity to uphold these relationships, to reflect the glory and the nature of the God you serve. So keep that in mind when you think of these roles. These aren't just merely, well, it should be. These reflect the glory of God in man. But it's not only the image of the nature of God, men and women living in relationship with one another in general, yes, but specifically in marriage, it is a picture of Christ and His church. This is the last reason why these roles are both beautiful and necessary. They put on public display a picture of the gospel and Christ's love for His bride, the church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And this is the culmination of what it means to be a man or woman unique and united. It's the underlying reason, I think, why the world finds it so offensive. Because in this relationship shines the glory of the gospel of Christ. Ephesians 5, 22 through 28. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." So, church to the husband reflects wife to the husband reflects church to Christ. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she would be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." You wonder if God's design is good. Which one of us would look at Christ's love for his bride? Which one of us would look at what Christ has done and consider it outdated or ugly or oppressive or antiquated? Which one of us would call the love that Christ has for his church something to be ashamed of? Or call God's plan of redemption tyrannical or cruel or repressive? The only person I can think of who would say that is the one who asked, "Has God really said?" I don't know if you realize this, but whenever somebody says the roles of men and women as defined in the Bible are outdated and repressive, that's going right back to the garden, right back to the tree, where Satan is calling evil and binding what God called good and complete. It's an assault on the divine order. It's an assault on the very goodness of the Lord God. It's an assault against his Son, and it's assault on his gospel and against his bride. What God has made is always good, and we cannot let the cultural temperature make us forfeit or grow weary of gospel portraits like men and women in marriage. It's a living picture of Christ and his bride. However, we don't just see this picture in Ephesians. This picture is drawn way back in what we already read in Genesis chapter 2. Have you noticed in Genesis chapter 2 the creation of Adam's wife from himself? What happens? He is put to sleep. Where is he wounded? In his side. And from that side comes his bride. In the same way, in the New Testament, over and over and over again, you see death described as sleep. And so you understand Genesis chapter 2 in terms of a Jewish first century reader. You know what they would see? The first Adam is put to sleep and his wife is taken from his wounded side. In the same way, Christ was put in the sleep of death on the cross. His side wounded and blood and water flowed. Blood for the atoning of the sins of his bride, water for her purification, and in that moment when it was finished, Christ's bride was born. From Genesis to Revelation, you see this line, this connection. Christian, I hope and I pray that you don't see this as something just to begrudgingly accept as if it were bitter medicine. I pray that you would see God's design in all of this for what it is, gloriously good. No believer sees the love of Christ and their yielding to him as something to be ashamed of. Nobody views the relationship, I hope, between themselves and Christ and the order of it and the roles of it as burdensome or ugly or oppressive. No, they were celebrating and rejoicing in. I mean, how many of you think about Christ and his love for you, the Lamb and his bride, and you can't help but rejoice. You look at it and you say, man, this was the way that things were meant to be. Christ with his people, and his people living for him and with him. And it really is something breathtaking, isn't it? Especially when you see it pure and you see it in action. Christ laying down his life for his church. He's the defender and her protector. He is her shield and strong tower, her defense and provider. All of these things and more. And the church responds in love and adoration and doing his will in the world. And don't you see all of this is captured in what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. From Genesis to Revelation, you see it. It's a picture, a miniature reproduction of this beautiful and breathtaking portrait. It's not perfect, but it's not ugly and oppressive or anything like it. Rightly understood, these roles are wonderful, and when they are put into practice, they are beautiful as the bride and Christ himself. So don't forsake this display of the gospel and the goodness of God, because the culture around you or your own prejudice coming from that culture doesn't like what the Bible says about what it means to be a man or a woman. And don't let personal hang-ups or cultural lies that you might have bought into, don't let them rob you of the joy to be found in what God calls good. Next week we're going to be looking at these roles in particular, but I want you to keep all of this as best as you can in mind as we do, because I want you to see more than what they are, that they are good. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see the goodness of your ways and help us to get over the prejudice of our own. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in these things, that we would, Lord, love what you have done, and that we would be able to stand opposed to a world around us that calls what you have called good evil, that calls your good ways of human flourishing oppressive and destructive. Lord, nothing could be further from the truth. And I pray that nobody in this room, nobody hearing me online, would buy into that lie, because it is a lie, and ere long it will destroy those who believe it. Please, Lord, I want men and women and children, young and old, to flourish, to be stable, to have a good place to put their feet, Lord, that when the world rises and the waves crash about their neck, they can say, I am secure. They've learned how to swim, God. It can't happen when we go off the rails in every other direction. And so I pray that you would help us, Lord, to raise godly young men and godly young women, and to be godly men and godly women in this world, for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.